Good morning. We'll turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17, the 17th chapter of that gospel that we have been studying each week. If you'll open your Bibles there. John 17. We're going to be treading in some very deep water this morning, the deep end of the pool this morning. This is just some incredible, majestic dialogue going on in this passage between God the Son and God the Father, and that's mostly just the Son talking to the Father, but I'm going to compare it sort of to the annual Day of Atonement that you probably are familiar with the Bible's teaching on that event. It happened once a year in the nation Israel, and you will recall that the high priest, the high priest, could go behind the veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there. He could only go in there if he wore certain clothing, had certain washings, certain preparations were needed before the high priest could go behind the veil. And he would take blood from an animal sacrifice with him. He would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and place that blood on the altar, the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory above, the mercy seat below, and he would place that blood on the mercy seat for his sin and for the sin of the nation. That's what the Day of Atonement was, for the sins of the nation. Once a year, in that incredible place. And he had to do it right, and he had to get out of there quickly. He couldn't stay in there long. He couldn't stay in there and just look around. He had to get out from behind the veil quickly and could not go back until the next year. This was all within the tabernacle. This was all within the temple in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And what we're doing this morning is we're going to go behind the veil. Behind the veil to see this inter-Trinitarian conversation, this inter-Trinitarian dialogue, this inter-Trinitarian talking of God the Son to God the Father. That's amazing. We have nothing else in the Bible like this chapter where we see this incredible prayer by the Lord Jesus as he talks to the Father. It's a majestic passage. It's one that is just filled with all kinds of wonderful truths, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the Father. It's the real Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is Jesus teaching disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, that's Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord preaching or praying for all the verses of this chapter. It's a pretty incredible chapter for us to look at. Very, very unique. And we're kind of going to be listening in as we go through these verses today and next week and possibly the week after. We know that Jesus prayed often. We're told that. We have indications of that in John 11, John 12, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he always prayed, and it was a prayer. He would look up to heaven and he would pray, but nothing like this, nothing recorded like this for us. So it's very, very unique. You recall Jesus and the 11, the 12 were in the upper room. He washed their feet. He exposed Judas. He told Peter, "You're going to betray me this night." This is the night before his crucifixion. They're shocked. Their hearts are troubled. We're told that he tells them the comforter is going to come. He tells them the vine and the branches imagery. He tells them about their relationship with him. He encourages them and lets them know that this sadness will only be temporary because they're going to see him in a little while. You're going to see me go through some incredible, scary events in the next few hours, but you will see me again, indicating his resurrection to them as well. Notice how chapter 16 concluded. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. Verse 33 of John 16, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And Jesus leaves those words and then would move into this prayer. At some point, Jesus and the 11 had gotten up and left the upper room. Go to 14:31 and you'll see that, the very end of the verse. 14:31. They're going to leave the upper room and go toward the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus will be arrested, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the Kidron Valley area, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And we see that in chapter 14, verse 31, he says, "Get up, let us go from here." So they left at some point, and they went through the streets of Jerusalem, past the temple, down the eastern slope to the Kidron Valley, and up toward the Mount of Olives, and stood on a bank somewhere, a ravine somewhere, and Jesus looks up and prays this prayer. That's sort of the context, it would seem, the place that he would do something like that. Look at 18:1. After the prayer is over in 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron. There was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So this prayer is not in the Garden of Gethsemane. This prayer is prior to getting to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're someplace in that region, down that eastern slope region of the Kidron Valley, and he looks up into heaven and he prays this prayer. Just trying to give you a little context to where this fits into that incredible evening. He will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be crucified the next day. He'll go through trials and then he'll be crucified. But that's what's waiting for Jesus. That trial, that unjust trial where he'll be sentenced to death by crucifixion. And he stops and prays. He knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the events for the rest of the night. Nothing takes him by surprise. And he stops and he prays. God in human flesh, going to return to the Father, the one who knows the eternal plan of God, knows all about the substitutionary death, this is the one who is praying. He prays. Someone has said that this plunges the reader into unfathomable depths of Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. It covers the entire period of redemptive history. That's what you're going to see as we go through these verses in chapter 17. From election, illumination, sanctification, preservation, it's like the veil is drawn back and the reader is drawn into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. That's what's going on. Jesus is talking to God, the Father. And takes a chapter to record this prayer, and it breaks down like this. Let me tell you how this breaks down. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself. Jesus is praying for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for us, future disciples. That's kind of how it breaks down. 1 through 5, himself, 6 through 19, his disciples, and 20 through 26, for future disciples. He prays for the church. He prays for us. He prayed this prayer out loud. All the 11 heard the content of this prayer. They're all with him. John would later be reminded by the Holy Spirit what he said and would record it for us. You bring these things to remembrance. Let's look at the passage back in John 17, verses 1 through 5. We'll see how far we get this morning. We may not get all these done, but look at this with me. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In this portion of the prayer, Jesus is focused on the mission for which he came. These things, I believe it takes us back to chapter 16, these things he has been saying. This prayer is connected to all that's been going on that night, the events of that evening. Lifting up his eyes would be a common way to pray. It'd be a common way to, as opposed maybe to sitting down and bowing your head, this was looking up to heaven. The psalmist did that in Psalm 123. To you, O Lord, I lift up my eyes. We see it in Matthew 6:41 when he took the loaves and the fishes. He looked up and gave thanks. Common way to pray, to look up. That's what Jesus did. Comes to the ravine and he looks up to heaven and starts this prayer. Acknowledging God's throne is in heaven. That's what you're doing. You're acknowledging that God's throne is in heavens. Then he says this. He says, Father, Father. This is what he said when he taught the disciples how to pray, Our Father. This was not the typical way that a Jew would pray, because a Jew would never call God his Father. To the Jew, God was too remote. Father was too intimate of a term. Father was like saying daddy. Father was very intimate, a term you would not use in approaching God in the Jewish mind. Jesus tells his disciples to pray this way because they have access to God. This is how Jesus prayed, Father. He says Father because it's personal and intimate. He says Father because he's expressing dependence. Father is also an expression of dependence. And he's still in his humanity and he's still dependent on the Father. So he says Father. Dependence and intimate relationship. And then you know what Father also says? Father also says equality. That's what Father says. When he calls God his Father, he is declaring equality with God at the same time. And this is very important. Turn over to John 5:18. John 5:18. It says in John 5:18, confronting the religious leaders, or in the context with the religious leaders confronting Jesus, I should say, it says in verse 18 of chapter 5, for this reason, therefore, the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. See that? Making himself equal with God. That is what he is saying when he says Father, acknowledging equality with the Father. God the Son and God the Father. Also, Father would indicate that on the one hand, he's equal to the Father, but on the other hand, he's distinct from the Father. That's how we describe the Trinity, isn't it? There are three persons in the Trinity. They're all distinct, but there's only one God. Can't explain that, but that is the picture here. We have to leave it there. The biblical view of God is that Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not praying to himself. He's praying to God the Father. Distinction there. There's one, but three. And each are distinct from each other. That's very important. That is a very important doctrine of the Trinity to understand. I had a Mormon friend one time who told me, Jesus can't be God. Look, he's praying to God. Is he praying to himself? No, he's not praying to himself. He's praying to God the Father. But Jesus is God. Didn't convince him of anything. But anyway, the point is, it's difficult. It's difficult to understand. Difficult to understand. And then he gives the reason for the prayer. Notice that same in the same verse we're in, verse 1. He gives the reason for the prayer. See the word the hour, the time. The time has come. Very significant. The time has come. The hour is here. Before now, he has said, it is not the hour. Now it's the hour. Before, the religious leaders were trying to arrest him and people were trying to take him and they couldn't do it because it wasn't his hour. But now the hour has come. He's praying because the hour is now here. This is the hour of my ultimate glorification. This is the hour that all these events that history has been moving towards, the arrest, the death, the trials, the death, the burial, resurrection, the ascension, this is the hour, my glorification, my ultimate glorification. It's here. It's here now. This was in the eternal plan of God. This hour was in the eternal plan of God. It was a beforehand plan for the second person of the Trinity. This was the beforehand plan of God, predetermined plan of God, this hour. All the events during his earthly ministry, always unfolding the plan, and now it's here. The perfect Son, the perfect God-man, offering himself for sin. That has been in the plan of God for all the ages, and now it's here. This is an important hour. This is an important hour that brings about this prayer. It's not just the time of day it is. This is the hour. This is the hour, the hinge of history. The hinge of history. It's all been moving towards this, toward the ultimate glorification of the Son when the Son offers himself. It's all been moving to this moment. You remember Genesis 3:15. Write this down in the column of your Bible or wherever. Genesis 3:15 was when you first heard about this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Listen, Satan would be Jesus' greatest enemy. Jesus is God's enemy, with trying to thwart the plan all through history. That plan, when there would be one who would come from a woman, there'd be one who would come from God from a woman and be born into the world. One who would be the Savior, one who would be the one who would reverse the curse, the one who would come to bring salvation, the Redeemer. And all through history, Satan has opposed that and opposed that and opposed that, trying to wipe out the people of God through whom that one would come. And here it is, the hour has come. And it started way back in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. God began the plan in terms of how we see it in script, the Bible. Of course, it happened way in eternity past. But the point is, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and all that Satan would ever be able to do was bruise his heel. Jesus would be victorious. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That was always the plan. Satan is a defeated foe because he couldn't stop Christ from going to the cross, rising from the dead. So, it's been unfolding for centuries. Isaiah 53 said, there's going to be one who is going to be pierced for our transgressions. There's going to be one who is going to be our substitute. There's going to be one who's crushed for our iniquities and scourging for us, and the time has come. All the sacrifices that had been occurring all throughout Israel's history were a picture of the event of this hour. This is big. This is big stuff here. This hour, once and for all, effective sacrifice was about to take place. They had to keep doing sacrifices over and over again. Now we're about to have the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that's necessary, the only sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen at this hour. It's here. So, Jesus is leading this little group to the valley at the hour, and he knows about all of this. He knows what's going to unfold as the night goes on. He knows what this hour means. He stops and lifts his eyes to heaven, and that's what makes this prayer so significant, because he's praying on the hinge of history. He's praying at this hour. Very important. You know, he didn't have a tone of resignation or fatalism at all. This was the plan of God. This was the plan of God. And then he says this, and it's very interesting how he says this. He says this at the end of verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Wow, this is the mission. This is why I came. I came to glorify you. I came to glorify you. And so he's saying, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glory means praise and honor. And yes, he does deserve praise and honor. And what he does on the cross brings praise and honor, no doubt. But in this contrast, it goes beyond that a little bit. It means to clothe in splendor. Clothe in splendor your son. Cause to be excellent and majestic. Do that in your son. Keep in mind, he has been for 3.5 years in humiliation. He has been in humiliation. And we're told in Philippians 2:6, he who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. For 3 years, he has been taking on the role of a bondservant, taking on humanity, flesh, human flesh, human nature added to deity. He's been in the humble, humiliating state of humanity. He laid aside the use of certain attributes during that period of time, depending on God, depending on the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He laid it aside. He laid aside that grip, that grasping for those rights and prerogatives he had as the Son of God. He laid all of that aside and humbled himself to go to the cross. And now the Son is saying, reverse all that. Reverse all that. All that happened in the incarnation, restore to me now what I had before. That's where this is headed. Verse 5, you see that very clearly. He wants to go back to that state. He says in verse 5, the Father glorified me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's praying. That's interesting prayer. But he's saying, I want the majesty and the splendor that I've shared with the Father before. He uses the event of his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, all the horror of all of that, uses that to glorify the Son. The Son is going to be glorified in what's about to happen that night. He knows it's all going to happen. In fact, you know what he's doing? He's praying for it to happen. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. He's got to go through all of this to be clothed in splendor and majesty. God, make all that happen, all the events of this night happen, that your Son will be clothed in splendor and majesty. Jesus knew that this was God's appointed hour, and he wants God's will to be done. So he prays for God's will to be done. That's what he's doing. God, may your will be done this night. May your Son go through all of this for the joy set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of God. To get to that point, splendor and majesty, he had to go through all the events of that night. God, I want your will this night. I don't want my will this night. He's going to say it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. God, I want your will. I want to glorify the Son. And when the Son is glorified, God will be glorified. Because that's his end goal, that God would be glorified. It did not matter what he wanted or preferences of anybody else. He wanted God to be glorified, and to do that, the Son would have to be glorified. Am I making sense? You see how that goes? It's very important. You and I are sitting here this morning because of a glory project of the Son and the Father. You understand that? We benefit, yes. We benefit from the salvation that all of it brought to us. But the point is, it's all bigger than us. It's all bigger than the events of our horizontal existence. It's all because of God and the Son. God the Father and God the Son glorifying and being glorified. We're part of their glory project. It's big. It's really big. Salvation is bigger than us. He knows that this is all going to happen, and he prays that all this will happen. It's interesting, isn't it? He knows the plan of God, and he prays the plan of God will happen. Interesting. Interesting. It tells you something about prayer. Some people are really intimidated by the sovereignty of God. They don't like it. They fear it. that God is sovereign. They say it's a hindrance to prayer. It's no hindrance to prayer here. It's no hindrance to prayer here for Jesus. He knows the sovereign plan of God. He knows what's about to happen. He prays, God, make it happen. That's praying according to His will. Praying in line with what God has told him. What the Scriptures say for you and I, we pray according to His will. Sometimes I have to pray, God, make me willing to do Your will. Jesus, not quite the same, but you and I, we see God's will in Scripture, and these are things He wants. We know He wants for us. We pray, make me willing. For the Son, He's saying, God, make all of this happen this night, that the Son will be glorified, and then you will be glorified as well. Because that's the end of verse 1. That is what Jesus desired most. That's what Jesus wants most. And that's why we always say the chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. So sometimes things happen, like it's going to happen to Jesus, that brings glory to God. That's seeing it from God's perspective. This brings glory to Him. It may seem bad and horrible to you and I, and yet we don't all understand everything that's going to happen, but we know God, what matters more than how I feel about it or what I experience from it or what happens in my little world or whatever. The big picture is I want you glorified in it. I want you glorified through my life. The main point of all this is that it glorifies God. Even in salvation that Jesus secured for us, the main point is that it glorified God, and that's why we're sitting here this morning. Brings glory to God. The Son glorified Himself. The Son was glorified, so the Father was glorified. And that's the reason we're here this morning. God was clothed in splendor and majesty that night, at that time, because God on the cross, you saw the justice of God displayed as Jesus was crucified. You saw the mercy of God displayed as Jesus is crucified. That brings glory to Him. You see the love of God displayed on the cross. That brings glory to Him. That makes much of God. Draws attention to God. That's what the cross screams to all of us. All of this wonderful attributes of mercy and grace and wrath. God's a wrathful God. God judges sin. He who knew no sin became sin, imputed sin to Him so that He would be judged in our place. All that brings glory to God. That isn't so important. And that's why I say it's just a glory project that we're part of this morning between the Father and the Son. And we benefit from it. It's so much bigger than the horizontal and what happened to us on a horizontal level. This is what happened within the Trinity. This is what happened, and this is what Jesus is praying as He starts this prayer, that, man, the mission I came on was to be glorified so you could be glorified. That's the mission I came on, because the hour's here. And what's about to happen, let it happen, God, so you will be glorified. God, enable me to finish the mission. That's what He's saying. Enable me to finish the mission. What I came to do. What I came to do to bring glory to you. All these events bring glory to you. So that's the mission. That's how He starts out. I want to glorify the Father by carrying out the Father's will. That's all He says in the beginning. Thy will be done. Carry it out. Make it happen, God, this night. As He goes to the garden to get arrested. All right, let me show you now the message. He's given a message. He prays about this message. And it's a particular message that He was given as part of the mission. You see it in verse 2. Even as you gave Him authority, as you, the Father gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Specifically, he's been given a message to give about eternal life. That's been his message. And that has brought glory to the Father. Even as you gave, this message has been based on a delegated authority. I didn't come with my message. I came with the message you gave. The word gave, you see it there? He gave that message. It's used in a tense that means this: an action given at a point in time in the past. Way back, you gave that message. You gave that authority to me. You gave that to the Son. It's a delegated authority. Here's Jesus about to be arrested and saying, I've got authority. It's not going to look like it, but I've got authority. What kind of authority? That given authority from the Father. At one point in the past, given authority. Eternity past, authority. Over all flesh. See that? Over all flesh. That can be all humanity, yes. It can be all humanity. I've been given authority over all humanity. But also when you see the word flesh used in the New Testament, it also happens to do with the effect the fall has on us in our flesh, in our sinful fallen flesh. And so even to expand that a little further, we could say the Son has been given authority by the Father over all flesh that's been corrupted by sin. That's pretty much everybody. So all humanity has been affected by the flesh, by sin. He's been given a lordship over a race of people who have been corrupted by sin. And the word, you see there, the word authority is used here in the second person, but he had specific authority necessary to save sinners. And that's the focus of the authority we're talking about. The authority to save sinners. Notice this: that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. We've seen this before. We've seen this before in the book of John. We've seen words like that used in the book of John before. Out of all humanity, there are particular persons who were especially given to Christ by the Father. We've seen this before. So that they would be saved and given eternal life. This is in the mind, eternal mind of God, yes. And somewhere in that eternal mind and will of God and decree of God, he has particular persons who were especially given to Christ by the Father. Turn with me back over to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6, verse 37. Verse 37, all that the Father, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, see this? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Those that come, they come because they've been given to me by the Father, and I will never cast them out. John 6:39, go down two verses. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The will of him who sent me, all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep recognize the call of the shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. All right, this is the divine side of salvation. Get that? This is the divine side of salvation. This is in the mind of God. This is what is in the mind of Christ right now. He's talking about this. You sent me into the world on this mission, giving me authority over all fallen humanity, that to all whom you have given me, I may give them eternal life. There's some out there that you have given me, and they know they will hear my voice. They will know my voice. They will come to me, and I will not cast them out. Listen, this morning, I invite everyone to put their faith and trust in Jesus. I invite everyone to turn to him, to repent of their sin, and follow him. That's the human responsibility side of this doctrine. You understand that? We teach them both here. We teach both human responsibility and divine sovereignty and salvation. We believe if you respond to the gospel, it's because God sovereignly has done a work in your life to bring you to truth and faith and belief in Christ. We teach both of them. Why do we teach both of them? Because both of them are in the Bible. And both are very clearly taught. A general call goes out to everyone to be saved in Christ. And we preach that gospel. But salvation is only applied effectually according to this verse and what we've seen earlier in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. What we've seen earlier is in the mind of God, Jesus calls them sheep. He calls the ones the Father has given to him sheep who hear his voice. They're the ones who will come willingly. And they receive the gift of eternal life. See how this verse goes? In verse 2, they're the ones that receive eternal life. This is a central theme of the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John 3:36 for a moment. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, this I would tell you is the human responsibility side of salvation right here. This is the human responsibility side. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word, I'm sorry, did I tell you where else to go? 5:24. John 5:24, did I say that? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's human responsibility. You believe. And I'll tell you what, the reason you believe is because you were given to the Son by the Father way back before the foundation of the world. Romans 6:23, you don't have to turn there, but it says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the source of salvation. That's what this is teaching. Christ is the source of eternal life. That's what this is teaching. Don't misunderstand eternal life. Some people misunderstand eternal life. Some people think eternal life, and we'll talk about this more next week, but some people think eternal life is just everlasting life, living forever. And it's certainly that. But you know something? Unbelievers live forever. It's more than just living forever. Listen to this verse in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Did you hear the word eternal used there? Eternal punishment, eternal life. Same Greek word. Same word. Unbelievers, eternal. Believers, eternal. When we're talking about eternal life, we're not talking about duration of life. We're talking about a quality of life. For unbelievers, their eternal state will be one thing. For believers, their eternal state will be another. For the unbeliever, it's also called the second death. You see this in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 14, the second death, the lake of fire. 21:8, you see that they will burn with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But it's eternal. It's eternal. Just like eternal life for the believer. It's forever. It's forever. Living eternally in the presence of God for us, away from the presence of sin, in a new condition, a glorified estate, totally different. We will have eternal life. And the thing is, we have it right now. And that is what we're going to see in the next verse. We have it right now. If you're a believer, John 5:24 says, He has the Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. That is in the present tense. If you have the Son, you have eternal life right now. Right now. It's a quality of life. And it's evidenced by certain things. Change of life. Your life changes. Your life is, you have a new motivation, a new purpose, and things like that. So, the Bible teaches both. I take you back. Both human responsibility, divine sovereignty. You see that in verse 2 so well laid out by the Lord Jesus in this prayer. He's thinking about all of us. In this prayer, he's thinking about those who have been given to him by the Father, and they are the ones that he has given eternal life. Listen, you're here this morning. You're here this morning. I ask you this question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Don't worry about, was I given to the Son by the Father? That's in the mind of God. You're responsible for what you've heard this morning. You're responsible for what I've said to you this morning about Christ being the source of salvation. You're responsible for what you've heard this morning about he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son, it's eternal death. You're responsible for that. Where do you line up on that? That's the question. That's the question that we bring before you this morning in a passage like this. Do you have eternal life? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? That's the question. Where do you stand with Christ? If you were to die today, would it be an eternal hell or eternal life in heaven with the Savior? Those are the two options. There's no middle road. There's no purgatory. There's no purgatory. That's just a made-up thing. That's no purgatory. It's heaven or hell. And the Son came to give eternal life. And this life we're going to see next week is knowing God. See that next time. But that's our prayer for you. That's our prayer for you, is that you would, whosoever will may come. That's the invitation we would give to you this morning, to put your faith and trust in him. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you, God, for these who are going to join our church this morning. Thank you for bringing them our way. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to minister and shepherd them. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being able to preach a passage like this morning that is so deep and rich and so much, God, that so much that just expands our minds as we think about the Father and the Son, and the conversation that goes on and the dialogue that goes on in this. And we're just overwhelmed, God, with the glory, bringing glory to you and what the Son did and how we benefit from that so much. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.